Well, 2 weeks ago, I shared with you this story about how I thought I one time accidentally killed my younger brother, Dave. You'll recall we're about 5 or 6 years old. We're playing in the living room with a big old recliner, and the recliner fell back on its back, made a loud boom. We were concerned that Mother Dearest would be upset. So we tried as best as we can to get the recliner back upright, but it was so heavy we had a hard time. Finally, I was able to get enough strength to lift it up, and my brother Dave, he went in the front, but just as he went in the front, I was able to push it up, and it went right on top of Dave. And in that moment, I thought I had squished and killed my brother. I thought I was a murderer. But thankfully, did Dave die? No, thankfully he didn't. He fit his little... his little five-year-old little body fit perfectly inside the hollowed-out section of that recliner where the legs kicked out. And much to my relief, I thought I had killed my brother, but I am no murderer, praise the Lord. This morning, we're going to be studying the sad story where an older brother did kill his younger brother, and he did so on purpose. And that's the story of Cain and Abel. Now, as some of you might know, my younger brother Dave, who barely escaped death that many years ago when we were playing in the living room, my brother Dave, he is also a pastor. And although I have had many occasions to preach at his church when we've been back visiting California, my brother Dave has only actually preached here at Faith Community Church one time, and that was the last Sunday in 2019. Doesn't that seem like an eternity ago, right? Before 2020 and all the fun that happened that month. Now, here's the deal, and I don't know if you know this or not, but that Sunday that I asked Dave to preach, as we were making arrangements beforehand, he really didn't want to preach. And you know why he didn't want to preach? It's because he was on vacation. He's like, look, Aaron, I'm going out here on vacation. He's like, sure, I'll be happy to do it. I was able to persuade him. And does anyone happen to remember what my brother Dave intentionally chose to preach on that Sunday? Perhaps out of spite? Cain and Abel. Yeah. Cain and Abel. Of all the texts he could have chosen to preach on, he chose Cain and Abel. But in all seriousness, he chose that text because he believed it to be very instructive for how you and I ought to live today. And I would have to say he's absolutely correct. Faith, this morning, more than 6 years later, we are once again are going to be studying Genesis chapter 4. And you'll recall how last Sunday, Genesis 3, it confronted us with this truth, and that is, you live in a sin-cursed world. You and I live in a sin-cursed world. This means you're going to experience several things. You're going to experience spiritual opposition, relational strife, and physical pain. Do you remember this? And you're also going to experience TVs not working. Go ahead. We're going to see what's going on here. Let's see what pulls up here on the screen. Yay, yes. This is what we looked at last week. Eden is gone. We live in a Genesis 3 world. All of us live east of Eden. So here's the question that I want us to consider this morning. It's the question I think the text actually invites us to consider, and that is, okay, sin has entered the picture. How then ought we live now? In light of sin coming into the world, how then should we live? So if you haven't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. That's page 3 in that paperback Bible. And follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I'm going to read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. So in Genesis 3, sin entered the world, God pronounced judgment and curses, and now we read this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord showed him, now, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who find him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Amen and amen. This is God's good word. Yesterday was the draft of one of my fantasy football leagues. And one of them, that's right. Some of you are in multiple leagues too, just slow down. I know. I couldn't attend though. So what I did is I had a friend of mine draft in my place. And before the draft, we got together and I kind of shared with him, here's kind of my strategy of how I want to put together my team. And he understood and said, hey, I'm going to pick accordingly, try to do as best as I can. And he then sent me an email later that afternoon showing me the draft results. And as I was looking through it, everything was looking good. But then to my horror, I look, and who did he draft in the third spot of all the people? He drafted Christian McCaffrey. Now, if you don't know who that is, blessed are you. But there could not be a more disappointing player when it comes to fantasy football. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, he's the kind of guy who looks to be promising, but when he gets on the field, he disappoints. Now, I mentioned this experience with you. I mentioned my disappointment of seeing McCaffrey on my team because I have to believe in many ways that's how Eve felt towards her firstborn Cain. You'll recall, remember, Genesis 3, it's the context of judgment. Sin has entered the world. God is bringing judgment for sin. Yet, you'll recall, Genesis 3 ends on a note of hope. In Genesis 3:15, God makes a rather significant promise. Remember what that was? God promised Adam and Eve that through the seed of the woman there would come one who would what? Defeat the serpent, crush the head of the serpent. And as I mentioned last week, this promise that from the seed of the woman there's going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, this promise is what drives the biblical narrative. And tell me, what's the first thing we read in Genesis 4? God promises at the end of chapter 3 that from the woman's going to come a man to crush the head of the serpent. And what do we read in Genesis 4? We read that Eve conceived and gave birth to a what? A son. And based on her response, she thinks Cain's the one. Because notice, what does she say? She does not say, "Today I have gotten a baby." No, what does she say? The text says, "Today I have gotten a what? A man." Faith, this is the only time in the entire Old Testament where a baby boy, a newborn boy, is called a man. Eve saw Cain as the promised one. You can almost hear the elation in her voice when she says, "Today with the Lord's help, I have gotten not a baby boy, or a baby girl like the Mayas had the other day." Aren't we thankful for that, right? But no, a man. Yet instead of being a serpent crusher, what does Cain end up being? Cain ends up being a brother killer. He turns out to be a disappointment, like Christian McCaffrey, right? But in this way, of all this hope given to this man, Cain, and turned out to be a disappointment, in this way, he's not much different than his father, Adam. In fact, I want to draw your attention to several similarities between Genesis 3 and Genesis chapter 4. For example, notice in both chapters, the sin involves fruit. In both chapters, God confronts the sinner by asking questions. In both chapters, the sinners deny their sin and cast their blame back on God. Indeed, in both chapters, you almost have the identical language. I mean, consider what we read in verse 16 of chapter 3 relative to the woman. Genesis 3:16 says this, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." The Hebrew phrasing is almost identical in what we see in chapter 4, verse 7, when it says this, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Notice also there's a curse in both chapters. In fact, we have many of the same words, not only the word curse, but also the words know, guard, keep, and land. Furthermore, in both chapters, sinners try to hide themselves when they are found out. And once again, the story ends. Genesis 3 ends the same way that this story ends, and that is with banishment east of Eden. And this is, these connections, these similarities are intentional by the author Moses as he penned these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to see connections. He wants us to say, this is what the world is now like post-fall. But I want you to know this. Listen to me. Genesis 4 is not a rerun of Genesis 3. It's more than the fall 2.0. So here's the question. How should we interpret this text of Scripture? What ought our takeaway lesson be from Cain and Abel in the first 16 verses of chapter 4? Well, the good news is I want to suggest we don't have to guess. The New Testament speaks of Cain rather frequently, not frequently, but in several places. And the New Testament provides us with a divine commentary on Genesis 4. You see, in 1 John 3, the author John provides his Spirit-inspired interpretation of this text, and he says this. I have it up here on the screen. I'll just touch it here. He says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then he says this, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Let's say this last sentence together. Ready? "Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Very good. Now, Yes, amen. Now sometimes people will say, listen, they'll say this to pastors, look, do not turn true historical events of the Old Testament into moral examples. They'll say, because look, if you have a truly Christ-centered hermeneutic, you'd never draw moral examples from the Old Testament. To which I would say, slow down. And let's not be more spiritual than the New Testament. Because you know what? The New Testament frequently and often cites Old Testament figures as examples either to follow or not follow. And that's exactly what John is doing here in John chapter 3, 1 John 3. And tell me, what lesson does John want us to learn from the true story of Cain and Abel? What does he say? He says what? Don't be like Cain. This is the New Testament's application of this text. So you know what? It's going to be ours as well. Faith Community Church, the main point of the sermon this morning is simply this. Don't be like Cain. How should you and I live in a Genesis 3 world? How should you and I live in a sin-cursed world? The New Testament and the Old Testament are telling us, don't be like Cain. Don't be like him and follow in his evil deeds. Cain is an example of what we should not be. So the question then becomes, okay, how can we not be like Cain? Well, as we look closely at this passage, there are four actions we must take if we're not to follow in Cain's footsteps. Because remember what the text says, don't be like Cain because his own deeds were evil. Okay, God, in Genesis 4, what are these evil deeds, these things we should not do, we should not follow? What I want to suggest as we look carefully at this text, there are four. There are four actions that we must take to not follow in Cain's footsteps. However, this morning, we're just going to go over the first two, and you're welcome. So as we consider Cain as one of the supreme examples of what God's people should not be, the first thing that we learn from his life is this, is if to not be like Cain, first, offer your best to God. The life of Cain teaches that you should offer your best to God is what he failed to do. Look again at verses 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. My first significant purchase that I can ever remember was as a 12-year-old boy, and the first thing I ever purchased of significance was this all-leather baseball glove, an SSK baseball glove. I'm going to put it back on. Oh, yes. As a 12-year-old, I saw this at the sporting goods store. I really, really wanted it. So do you remember, I don't know if they still do this, they put it on layaway. Do you remember this? So we put it on layaway, and I worked hard for months doing chores, saving money so I could finally buy this glove. And once I got it, I fell in love with it. In fact, as a 12-year-old kid, my family used to joke that I would sleep with it. I loved it so much, right? But it's a great glove. It's still a great glove to this day, even though it's a little dirty. Loved it very, very much. Well, shortly after I purchased the glove, it was probably no more than a couple of months, a neighborhood kid came over. Now, keep in mind, this wasn't my first glove. My dad had gotten me a glove before that I played with. It was an old glove, but this was the first new one I had. Well, a neighborhood kid came over, and he wanted to play catch, but guess what? He didn't have a glove. But now I had two gloves. So I had a choice. I could lend him a glove so we could play catch. What glove do you think I lent him? Do you think it was this one? No. I let him use the old glove. I was going to use this glove, right? Now tell me, have you ever done something like that before and are willing to admit it? What I mean is, Have you ever offered something to someone, but it's not your best? It's like your second or third best? Kind of like I said, here, sure, let's play catch. You can use my old glove. Have you ever done something like that before? Well, guess what? So did Cain. But it wasn't with the neighborhood kid. It was with God. The text I just read that states that God had no regard for Cain's offering, yet God did regard Abel's. And we need to ask the question, well, why is that? It's often supposed that the answer is simply that animal offerings were more acceptable to God than grain offerings. That is, blood sacrifices are superior to harvest offerings. But this is certainly mistaken, because the Old Testament scriptures honor both types of offerings. Moreover, the context says nothing about the priority of blood sacrifice. Faith, what distinguishes the offerings was that Abel gave God the best. Notice carefully how the text says that Abel brought God, quote, the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. As several commentators have noted, the terms fat and firstborn mean that Abel gave God, you get first pick. The first and the best God I'm giving to you. We could say it like this. Abel gave God the best glove, not the old one. And why did Abel offer God the best? Why was Abel accepted and commended by God? Well, the book of Hebrews answers that question for us. It's because Abel gave this offering to God in faith. In fact, think with me for a moment about what we learned from our study of Hebrews 11. Remember what the author of Hebrews wrote in 11, verse 1? He said that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And what are those things? What are the things hoped for? The things hoped for is the better possession and abiding one that Hebrews 10:35 talks about, namely God and all his covenant blessings. Faith that pleases God is one that is assured that you have a better and lasting possession in God. And we see this masterfully illustrated with Abel. Because according to the author of Hebrews, Abel sacrificed and gave the best of his flock because he believed, you know what? I can give the best of a flock because I have something better in God. What freed Abel to not cling to the best, to not cling to his new baseball glove, if I could say it like that, but instead joyfully sacrifice them and give them to God, was because, you know what? I have something better than all this. I have God himself. This is what Hebrews 11:4 means, that he offered the sacrifice in faith. God, I'm giving you the best that I have because you're better. And that frees him to be generous. But that was not the case with Cain. In contrast to his brother, Cain failed to esteem God as the greater possession and abiding one. And if we're going to take seriously the New Testament warning, if we could say, to not be like Cain, it would be good to ask ourselves, what about us? Do you believe that God is your greater possession and abiding one? Do I believe? And I want to suggest to us that one of the ways you can know if God is your greatest possession is look how generous you are towards the Lord with your time, your talent, and your treasure. If we could drill down here for a moment, if someone were to look at your giving statement, would it appear that God is receiving the old glove or the new glove? How about your time? Do I believe that God is the greater possession and abiding one, that if I have God through faith in Jesus Christ, I have everything I need? I will joyfully, you know what? I will inconvenience my schedule. I'll inconvenience the things that I want to do so I can serve the saints. I'm going to come to church with a joyful heart. Lord, it's an honor to serve your people. Faith, we are warned not to be like Cain. And as we take a moment to consider what's going on in this text, where we see that one of the ways we avoid being like Cain is by offering God our best in all areas of life. But then second, to not be like Cain, this text calls you to question your anger. Because look at how the Lord responds, our wonderful counselor, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" You know what is arguably the one question that no one asks of himself or herself when they are angry? Should I be angry? And you know why few people ask themselves that? Because in that moment, they believe they are justified to be angry. But faith, notice, God pushes back against that, doesn't he? Cain is angry and his face is fallen. And we're going to circle back to the fallen face there in a moment. His face is fallen because God regarded Abel's offering and not his. So what does our God do? Again, of all the things our eternal, wise, all-knowing, sufficient, powerful God could do, does God just zap him right then and there, though he could? No, what does he do? Again, as our wonderful counselors, he asks questions of Cain. God asks, "Why are you angry?" The point being, should you be angry, Cain? Or as the Lord said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Faith, if I'm not going to follow in the footsteps of Cain, if you're going to not follow in the footsteps of Cain, then we must ask this question. We must question our anger. Because you see, Faith, you know what anger is? Anger, we could say it this way, biblically speaking, anger is a whole body response to a perceived injustice. This is where anger flows from. And most often, the injustice that drives our anger is an injustice against the kingdom of self rather than the kingdom of God. That is, anger wells up within us not because God is being dishonored or his holy law is broken, but because something has threatened or prevented my will from being done. Something doesn't go the way I want it to, so I become angry. You see, what is underneath all of our anger is self-love. I believed I'm maybe owed or entitled to something, be it respect, the timing of a certain event, the love of my spouse, no traffic on my commute to work, parents who love me the way I want to be loved, children who honor me as a parent, having my life turn out as the way I wanted it or expected, whatever it might be, underneath anger, there's a self-focus and a self-love that's driving my anger because I'm perceived what I'm wanting is being threatened. The kingdom of self is threatened. I mean, we're going to go golfing this afternoon. Have you ever golfed with an angry man before? It's not fun. Throwing clubs, swearing. They believe they ought to do better than they're doing. Or this sand trap ought not be there. Or the putts should go in instead of lipping out, right? Things aren't going my way, how I think they should go, how I feel I'm deserved. So they get angry. In fact, I just want to invite us, think about the last time you were angry. Right? And to be sure, listen to me, anger comes in a variety of flavors. Most often and mistakenly, we tend to think of anger only in terms of yelling, screaming, or cursing. But notice carefully what the text says. Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? We can be angry and not yell. I know I can. I can be angry, but in my face, my fallen face, I'm seething. As Dr. Robert Jones has insightfully pointed out in his book, Uprooting Anger, another way that people can be angry is people can appear cool and controlled on the outside, but boy, oh boy, on the inside, they stew and they stew. And there's a consistent, steady vitriol running through their veins, either towards a spouse, a sibling, a coworker, a politician, even God. Is that you? So when was the last time you were angry? And if I could, why? Faith, anger has everything to do with your heart and what you're treasuring. I mean, consider what David writes in Psalm 4:4. He says, "Be angry and do not sin." And you know what the next line of the verse is? He says this, "Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent." Do you see what David is doing here? In our anger, he's inviting us to examine our hearts to see what it is we're treasuring. Is it the kingdom of God? Is it God, his law, his kingdom, his ways? Or is it me, my kingdom, my wants, my desires, my expectations? Because faith, if your heart is more concerned with you, if you have reduced everything in your life down to the size of your little kingdom of one, then your anger will leave a legacy of fear, hurt, and separation. But if your chief concern is God, then in your anger, you're not going to respond in a way that's contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. Because in righteous anger, I'm not self-focused, but I'm God-focused, where I choose to honor God in my response. Indeed, based on what the scripture teaches, righteous anger should be slow and short. We are to be slow to anger, and as the New Testament testifies, the length of our anger should be short. Righteous anger is slow and short. Why? Because self-centered, sinful anger always allows the devil to get a foothold. So faith, beware. Satan seeks a gap called grudge, and if he finds it, he will enter and ruin life with all manner of bitterness. Faith, we are commanded to not be like Cain. And one of the ways we do this is by questioning our anger. And out of love and care for all of us, and myself included, if as you question your anger, if what you find, and what is so often the case in my life, if what I find is a love for self, repent of that and replace it. Confess that to the Lord, and by the Spirit's power, replace it with a love for God. Now, there's much more for us to glean here in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. However, this morning, I just want us to take seriously this warning to not be like Cain. Indeed, my prayer is that we would offer our best to God and have the humility to question our anger. You see, the good news that this text points us towards is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because tell me, Cain was upset because God did not do what in regards to his sacrifice? Accept it. This text points us to the good news of Jesus Christ, because the only true way for you and I to be accepted by God is not through a grain offering, but it's through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The good news of the Bible is that Jesus died on the cross to forgive angry people like you and me. He died to save self-centered, self-exalting people who live for the kingdom of self. Christ died to save us from the just penalty we were owed for our awful sin. Then he rose from the dead 3 days later, proving himself to be the Son of God. And then by his Spirit, oh, how kind God is, he empowers us to live the kind of life he commands us to live, even in a sin-cursed world. So though we rightly ought to be convicted of our self-love, of our pride, of our anger, of our stinginess, let us remind ourselves that his mercy is more, amen? Yes, the light of God's word shines and reveals the sin, but we are reminded that he forgives all who come to him in repentance and faith. And by his grace, may we live lives like Abel, joyfully offering our best to God in all areas of life. Amen? Let's pray.